And if any of you have ever had much interaction with atheists, you'll know that one of the most prevalent and perhaps the most important objections that they have against believing in God is what's known as the problem of evil. And in popular terms, the problem of evil goes something like this. You know, surely, if there were a good God like you're talking about, then he would do something about all of the evil and injustice in the world. I don't see him doing anything about it, therefore he must not exist. Right? That's the problem of evil in a nutshell. Now, what is funny about the prevalence of the problem of evil among many atheists is that among those same atheists, you'll find another objection to believing in God, particularly the God of the Bible. Most of the very same atheists who object to God on the basis of the existence of evil in the world also object to belief in God, especially the God of the Bible, because he is a wrathful God. Right, that objection goes something like this. You know, if God were all good, if he were really all loving, then he surely wouldn't create people just to send them to hell by rejecting him. Therefore, the God of the Bible cannot exist because he can't be loving and wrathful at the same time. Now, take a step back for a moment and consider those two things together. On the one hand, these atheists are telling us that the God of the Bible cannot exist because he doesn't do anything about the evil that is in the world. On the other hand, those same atheists tell us that we cannot believe in the God of the Bible because he has promised one day to come and eternally judge humanity for the evil they have perpetrated in the world. They object to belief in God on the basis of his supposed inaction in dealing with evil, and simultaneously on the basis of his promised action to one day come and deal with evil. You can't have both those things. Right? That's a contradiction. And that contradiction highlights something that we need to recover as Christians, and that is the fact that God's wrath, the coming of Judgment Day, is actually a crucial part of how God answers the problem of evil. In 2012, Trevin Wax wrote an article in Christianity Today which elegantly captured this. He writes this: "But justice and judgment are two sides of the same coin. You cannot have perfect justice without judgment. God cannot make things right without declaring certain things wrong. It's the judgment of God that leads to a perfectly just world. Try to take one without the other and you lose the good news. The God who is truly scary is not the wrathful God of the Bible, but the God who closes his eyes to the evil of this world, shrugs his shoulders, and ignores it in the name of love." What kind of love is this? A God who is never angered at sin and who lets evil go by unpunished is not worthy of worship. The problem isn't that the judgmentless God is too loving, it's that he's not loving enough. And hear that. The God without judgment is not too loving. He is not loving enough. Because he doesn't love his world enough, that God, to deal with the evil that is in his world. We must unflinchingly embrace the biblical message of God's wrath. It's not a popular one, but we must embrace it. Without it, we cannot fully respond to the problem of evil, because without God's wrath, we're left with the inevitable conclusion that God really does refuse to rectify the injustices that are in his world, that evil men have committed in his world. And furthermore, without God's wrath, without understanding what our sin demands from the infinite holiness and justice of God, we will never be able to make sense out of the cross, ever. The place where God comes to deal with evil through his justice and his grace. And the message of this impending crisis of God's judgment, it's at the heart of the message of John the Baptist that we're looking at this morning here in Matthew's gospel. But that message of the arrival of God's judgment also comes with the arrival of this other thing that John talks about as well, that God's saving mercy is implied in what John preaches as well. Those two things walk hand in hand, as together they define the mission of the one for whom John has come to prepare the way, Jesus. Jesus arrives in the world both as judge and as savior. And the inauguration of his kingdom in this world, the inbreaking of his kingdom in this world, has brought with it the beginnings of both ultimate judgment and ultimate salvation. And so the truth I want you to see this morning is this. Through his baptism of spirit and fire, Christ has come to judge the world, purify his repentant people, and declare them righteous. Through his baptism of spirit and fire, Christ has come to judge the world, purify his repentant people, and declare them righteous. And there's 3 points we're going to look at. First, a spirit of judgment. Second, a spirit of repentance. And third, a spirit of righteousness. So our first point here, a spirit of judgment. When we left off with John last week, all of Israel was coming out to his baptism, as we're told in verses 5 through 6 here of Matthew 3, that all of Jerusalem and Judea are pouring out to hear what he has to say and submitting to this ministry of baptism and confessing their sins in the River Jordan. But in verse 7, John sees this contingent of characters show up, which we're going to meet throughout the rest of Matthew's Gospels, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and John lambasts them. Now, we've read the gospel so many times that John's actions immediately make perfect sense to us. We're so familiar with the idea that the Pharisees and the Sadducees are the villains, you know, that whenever we're reading through the gospels on our own and they show up, you know, the Imperial March from Star Wars starts playing in our head. Bum, 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 dun, 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 dun. You know, these are the bad guys. We know that. Yeah, but we need to back up and we need to understand actually how shocking John's words would have been to everyone listening to him and what he says about these characters. You see, the Sadducees, they were mainly the Jewish families that controlled the priesthood, the ministry of the temple in Jerusalem. They were the wealthy religious elite who had ensconced themselves at the center of Israel's religious life by their priestly service in the temple. This other group of people, the Pharisees, they took their names from a word that meant separated. They viewed themselves as the separated ones, Jews who were, as it were, a cut above the rest of all the riffraff in Israel. And many Jews in Jesus' day, they were nominal Jews. You know, religion in Jesus' day was much like religion as it is today. There are people who were serious about it, and there are people who were like, yeah, whatever, you know, I guess I'm a Jew, and hold their identity very loosely, and maybe didn't put into practice the law of Moses in their life in very rigorous and detailed ways, but still considered themselves Jewish. And the Pharisees prided themselves in the fact that they were not that. Right? They gave careful attention to the law of Moses, down to the smallest bit of minutia. They trained most of the local scribes who preached in the synagogues all around Israel. And while the Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't like each other, they were at loggerheads with one another over a lot of stuff. Together, though, they controlled what was known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest court, the highest religious and civil court, really, in Israel's life, the 70 elders. One commentator puts it this way: together, they kept alive the Jewish people's consciousness of their superiority and their hope for freedom. John's message about the coming of God's kingdom, therefore, must have fascinated them greatly. To them, the promised disclosure of God's kingship meant the deliverance of the Jewish nation. And so, you know, it's no wonder, really, that they come out, that these characters show up to see what this prophet in the wilderness, who is announcing the arrival of the kingdom of heaven and the coming of this second Exodus, all these things the Old Testament prophets foretold, that they want to come out and hear what he has to say and check him out. Despite the differences that exist between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this cross-denominational delegation, as it were, comes out to check out what John is doing. These people were the religious establishment. They were the pious. They were the ones who safeguarded the Torah and the temple, these two great defining features of what it meant to be Jewish. they were the ones who instructed the rest of Israel in the scriptures. They surely would have looked upon the crowds of Jews who were going out to the Jordan to confess their sins in this baptism of John with great approval. Neither they nor the rest of Israel would have expected what John says to them. Brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the wrath to come? Whoa, whoa, John. Why are you betrolling them? You know, what's the deal? Of all people, they're the pious ones around here. Well, of course, we find the answer to this question of John's railing invective against them played out in the rest of Matthew's gospel. They constantly show up as the antagonists who oppose the preaching and the ministry of Jesus. And eventually, they're the masterminds who organized Jesus' crucifixion. But we get a particularly significant window of their relationship to John the Baptist and his message later on in Matthew 21 when Jesus is interacting with them. In Matthew 21, Jesus, after he comes and he cleanses the temple, he's confronted by the chief priests and the elders after ransacking the temple in his righteous anger. And they want to know, by what authority do you do these things? And Jesus throws the question right back at them. He says, I will answer that if you answer me another question. Where did John's baptism come from heaven or from man? Now, they don't respond to Jesus. They say, we don't know, because they realize they're trapped. Because on the one hand, if they say what they're really thinking, that John was just a whole lot of hooey, and we don't believe him, they're going to have some issues with the crowds that are in front of them, because they all believe John was authentic as a prophet from God. On the other hand, they knew that if they said, well, he was from heaven, that Jesus is going to say, well, why didn't you believe John and what he said about me? So they say, we don't know. You know, and they don't believe John. That's the heart of it, though. They don't actually have any sort of faith or trust in his message and what he has to say about the coming Messiah. Jesus goes on in that context to tell this parable, exposing their foolishness, and then he tells them this in Matthew 21, 31 through 32. He says, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. You see, this corrects a potential mistake that we might have when we're reading through what Matthew says here in Matthew 3:7. It might be easy to read what Matthew says here and think that these Pharisees and Sadducees were coming to John's baptism, that they were actually coming out to be baptized by John and participate in it, that they had come out to confess their sins, go in the Jordan and be baptized as well, but they haven't. Now, we read in Luke's gospel, in Luke 7:30, that the Pharisees and the lawyers refused John's baptism. So what's actually going on here is not that they're going out to be baptized by John. They're not here to join Israel in repentance, in preparation for the arrival of the kingdom of heaven in the second Exodus, because most fundamentally, they think that they don't have anything to repent of. They don't have need of what's going on here. They're standing there as those who thought of themselves already as the purified remnant of Israel, the vital core of this new Israel that God was going to deliver from captivity among the Gentiles and restore to glory in the coming kingdom. And so they would have resonated with John's message of repentance, but really only insofar as that message was directed towards others. All the riffraff of Israel, right? They were steeped in the scriptures and the religious institutions of Israel, and yet in the blindness and in the hardness of their heart, they could not see that the impending wrath of God that John talked about was coming for them as well. And so John takes the time to unfold for them something of the nature of this divine judgment that's coming and how they currently stand in relation to it in their state of unrepentance. First John calls them a brood of vipers in verse 7. And apparently John had never read Dale Carnegie, you know, How to Win Friends and Influence People. But if you've ever read the Gospels, you're familiar with that term because Jesus picks it up and uses it as well of the Pharisees. But we need to understand about it that John is not just shooting this general insult at the Pharisees, right? Brood of vipers is not the equivalent of John simply saying, hey, you big fat-faced jerks, your mama. You know, that's not what he's saying. When both John and Jesus call them a brood of vipers, they're leveling a spiritual charge against them. The word brood for us maybe confuses you and obscures it a little bit if you don't know what the word means. The word brood refers to the offspring or to the children of vipers. John is calling them the offspring of serpents. He's evoking the words of Genesis 3:15. When the Lord says to the serpent in the garden, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And calling them a brood of vipers, Jesus and John in Matthew's gospel are essentially saying the same thing that Jesus tells the Pharisees in John's gospel in John 8:44. He tells them, you are of your father the devil. And then John asks them this rhetorical question, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Every Jew standing there who would have been at all familiar with the Old Testament would have understood that when the prophets talked about this great future event when God would show up, he would finally institute his righteous kingdom on earth. And over the whole world, that the arrival of that kingdom would have been accompanied by the judgment of the wicked. And the promise of the Old Testament prophets was that God would come, he would dispense his judgment on the nations and upon unrepentant Israel, that he would clear out the unfaithful from his people and leave this purified remnant that would stand to inherit the promises of restoration out of exile. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they read through the Old Testament, they thought, we're that. We're the purified remnant. That's us. We're going to be left standing at the other end of the judgment. But John confronts them with the sobering reality that in their present state, they will actually be swept away in that coming judgment with the rest of the wicked in Israel and in the world. John picks up these agricultural metaphors to help them understand what's going on. And he's drawing out a tremendous amount of imagery from the Old Testament that uses the same thing. In verse 10, John pictures Israel as this orchard of fruit trees that God shows up to do a little cleanup work. And he doesn't just simply show up to do some pruning. We read our daughters the Little Critter books. I don't know if some of you are daughter. We have a daughter that's coming too. We don't read her anything yet. But our one daughter we read to right now, and we read her the Little Critter books. And one of them, Little Critter, says, I can help Dad trim a bush all by myself. And it's a picture of him with these huge shears. But he's going after the root of his dad's rose bush. You know, the dad is trying to get him to stop doing it. That's the idea here. That what John is saying is going to happen to these unfruitful trees in verse 10 is not that there's this axe that's going to come and trim off a few branches very carefully, but that the axe is laid to the very root of the trees. That God has come to just clear out these wastes of space altogether. And then John finishes this metaphor with this common image of God's final judgment. Once the axe has felled these unfruitful trees, they are cast into the fire. Next, in verse 11, John focuses on the fact that this arrival of God's judgment, it's executed through the agency of the one who is mightier than John, the one John has come to prepare the way for. John's, of course, talking about Jesus, we know that, and they would have intuited as well that John's speaking about the Messiah. That's whom he, as the one who was entrusted with the ministry of Elijah, came to prepare the way for, the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus comes to do this work of separation. John talks about it in verse 12. John uses this other agricultural metaphor of threshing wheat and winnowing the chaff. You may not be familiar with how this works and what he's saying here. You can't just go into a wheat field and pluck a nice stalk of wheat and try to chew on it, right? You're going to have some gum problems if you try to do that. And the wheat kernels, they're inside of husks that are otherwise known as chaff. You don't want the chaff. You want the nice fat piece of grain that is inside of the chaff that you can grind into flour and bake your bread with. And to get that, what they did in ancient cultures is they put all the grain on what was called a threshing floor, a big rock floor. They would drive a cartwheel over it that would crack the grain and the husks. And then they would come along with this big fork a winnowing fork, and they would pick it up and they would throw it in the air, and the husks are much lighter than the grain, and so they would just blow away, and the grain would come falling down. That's how you separated the wheat from the chaff. John's saying that that's what the Messiah has come to do with God's people, to separate them out, separate out the whole world indeed, to gather in his wheat, his people for himself, and to purge out the chaff. But then he doesn't simply say that, you know, the chaff gets blown away and they go put it on the compost pile and has a nice life there. He says it's thrown into the fire, unquenchable fire, burned. In both verse 10 and verse 12, that fire that's there, it's used as an imagery of God's final judgment. And there's no reason to think then that in verse 11, the fire John talks about there is any different. In verse 11, John speaks about how the Messiah is going to come with this ministry of baptism that's better than John's. John's ministry of baptism, it's provisional. It's this pointer to something greater that's coming. Jesus' ministry of baptism. Right? John's message isn't really about himself. It isn't about John the Baptist. It is about Jesus the Baptist. Right? John is pointing to Jesus, who is the greater baptizer. And John warns in verse 11 that Jesus, when he comes to baptize, he's not going to do it with water. He's going to do it with spirit and fire. And so the ministry of Jesus' baptism that John's referring to, it's not the sacramental ritual water baptism that Jesus gives, which we do have, which Jesus commands his church to baptize people with water in his name, the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That's not the ministry of baptism John's talking about here. He's not talking about the sign and the seal of water baptism. He's talking about the invisible reality that that baptism points to, the baptism that comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. But notice that the baptism that he's talking about is one of spirit and fire. Spirit and fire go together here. John's not talking about two different baptisms that Jesus comes to enact. He's talking about one single baptism that has one referential group of people to whom it is applied. The you who are baptized in verse 11 are baptized with both spirit and fire. The difference is not in the experience of the baptism itself, but in the outcome of that baptism. Jesus' baptism of spirit and fire comes to everyone. It will come to everyone eventually. But it's experienced by the repentant as a baptism that brings blessing, and by the unrepentant as a baptism that brings destruction. Now, this is something that we need to understand about the nature of baptism. What we've experienced is that baptism is essentially a judgment ordeal. It's about death. When you were baptized, it was about you dying. That's what Paul tells us about our water baptism in Romans 6:3. In Romans 6:3, he says, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? You have been buried with Christ in your baptism." Your baptism is about you passing through a death ordeal in Jesus. And John is pointing to the fact that when Jesus baptizes the world with his spirit, it will come as a baptism of judgment that will separate the wheat from the chaff. He's evoking something that the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 4:4. Isaiah talks about how the Lord's going to come and restore the holy remnant of his people. And Isaiah says that will happen, quote, "when the Lord will have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleanse the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning." Now, Jesus has come to separate humanity out, to come with his winnowing fork and gather his wheat into his barn and burn away the chaff. And he accomplishes that separation of judgment with this baptism of spirit and fire. His baptism of spirit and fire is one baptism of humanity that has these dual outcomes, one of blessing, another of destruction. One of salvation, another of condemnation and judgment and wrath. And how one emerges from that judgment, that baptism, depends on the reality of repentance that John's talking about here. especially as he directs it towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The same reality of repentance that is at the heart of Jesus' preaching ministry. That's what Jesus shows up to preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that message of repentance is the same message that's entrusted to Jesus' church. The apostolic message of repentance continues until Jesus comes back. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, a spirit of repentance. The problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees was that they stood on the banks of the Jordan, watching the crowds coming out, confessing their sins in front of John, and they surely said to themselves, "Yes, this is good. All those dirty sinners need this. I'm glad they're repenting of their sins. Good for John. Good for them. I'm glad they're finally acknowledging just how horrible they are." All the while, in the hardness of their hearts, they saw no need for themselves to do that. That attitude hasn't gone away. It hasn't died out with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Throughout the history of the church, so many professing Christians have gathered around themselves all of the trappings of religiosity and the church, looked upon the world with a sense of smug superiority and condemnation, and had a complete lack of humility that recognized that this message of repentance is one that exposes our own sinful failures as well, just as much as the world around them. We're so prone to do that, aren't we? We're so prone to do that. We very much delight in the idea of a God who's going to come one day to oppose the evil that exists in this world, rectify the injustices of the wicked. Perhaps we understand Paul's instructions in Romans 12:19 to some degree when he says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Maybe we get a little bit of that, and you know, we're not Batman. We don't go out as vigilantes and try to take justice into our own hands. But perhaps we think in our hearts towards those who have wronged us, "Ha ha! God's going to get you someday. Just you wait, Henry Higgins. Just you wait." And we don't stop and think about how God's judgment is going to come and speak to the evils and the injustices that we have perpetrated. Because after all, when it comes to us, well, you know, we're just misunderstood. We're special cases. We have mitigating circumstances that lessen the responsibility that we have for our actions. And we like to shift the bulk of the blame of all the evil that's in our world to some other place, some other group of people. Right now, the popular way of doing that is politically. You know what's really wrong with the world? All those flaming liberal Democrats. Or, if you're a Christian with different political persuasions, you know what's really wrong with the world? All those hard-nosed, uncompassionate Republicans, you know? What's wrong with my life, Obama? What's wrong with my life, Trump? When the reality is that what is most immediately wrong in our world is ourselves, us. If we're honestly taking stock of the injustices that exist in our homes, in our immediate relationships, we would find that we are culprit number one in the immediate details of our lives. And the dynamic of true repentance, it doesn't start with this delight in how God's going to come in his judgment and deal with the wrongs of all the world around us. The dynamic of repentance first understands how God's just judgment speaks to the wrongs that we have committed and that we continue to commit. And that repentance, it's about more than just simply a sense of guilt and self-loathing. That's part of repentance. You know, you can't really begin the process of repenting of your wrongs without a sense of grief in your heart, without this conviction that you've done wrong. Right? True repentance, it must begin in the heart, as we're overwhelmed with just the sense of the disgusting odiousness of our moral failures, and as we grieve over them before God. That is where repentance starts. It's not about these ritualistic acts of penance, you know, where we try to make up for wrongs and straighten out some karma in the world. karma is a pagan Hindu concept, by the way. It has no place in the Christian worldview. And what's more, it's actually a very deeply selfish way of thinking about ethics, because people who are concerned about karma are not so much concerned about what they did to other people so much as how those actions might come back on them. And repentance is not a matter of going through the motions and trying to make up for wrongs by way of ritual or rote apology and maybe dodging some fallout of our consequences. Repentance begins in the heart. That's the focus of Jesus' ministry over and over again in his preaching. Where is your heart? Where are your motivations? Are they animated by a genuine grief over your sin, over a grief of how you have failed God and failed to love others as yourself? Or are they this motivated by this desire just simply to get off the hook and maybe avoid some bad karma? But that subjective, that internal reality, if it's genuine, it will always rise above simply feelings of guilt and self-loathing. And it's going to bear concrete fruit in your life as well. That's what John says in verse 8. It's what he calls them to do. Bear fruit worthy of repentance. Our true repentance is correlated in our life not only by a tangible change in our attitudes, but also in our actions. It is this radical change of life that becomes visible to the world around us in this good fruit that is hanging off of the tree of our life. As John puts it in verse 10. And the glorious truth about what John says here, very briefly, is that it is God's grace that actually comes and does this for us. That radical change of life that happens in us is something that God's mercy produces. When John promises in verse 11 that Christ is going to come and baptize with the Spirit, in the context of everything he's saying about repentance, it brings to Israel's mind this great promise in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 26. We read that for our call to worship this morning. What does God promise there? He promises that after he restores Israel from their exile, that, and he would restore the kingdom to them, that he says this, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The spirit Jesus baptizes his church with is the very spirit that changes us. It's the very spirit that regenerates our dead, impenitent hearts and enables us to bear those fruits that are worthy of repentance. That's why it's so important to note here that the baptism of the Spirit that John's talking about, it's not what the charismatic church says it is. Some of you who are familiar with the charismatic church and charismatic movement, I grew up in it, will realize that they say that the baptism of the Spirit is a second blessing that comes to some Christians and not others. But Jesus' baptism of his people by his Spirit, it's not that. It is the all-encompassing work of the salvation he brings. The baptism of the Spirit is not a second blessing received in Christ by some and not others. It is the source of every blessing that every Christian receives in Christ. It is the beginning of our Christian life as our hearts are changed and renewed. And it's the correlating reality of the coming of the kingdom as well. Ask this question, how does the kingdom come in your life? How does the dynamic reign of Christ show up in you? That inbreaking of the final rule of God happens as Jesus ascends into heaven and pours out the Spirit on his church and on you. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost is the coming of the kingdom of God. It's Jesus' answer to the question that the apostles have in Acts 1 when they say, when are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus doesn't dodge that question altogether. He answers it in part. In the coming of the Spirit. It is the Spirit through which God sets up his throne among us and transforms us, breaks our hard hearts, and grants us repentance in his grace. Now, the work of Christ that John's talking about here, it's a work that it begins in Pentecost and it's carried through in this world every time the miracle of being born again happens in someone's life. And it comes with one more very important thing that we need to consider in light of the reality of the judgment that the baptism of the Spirit brings. And that brings us to the third point we need to consider, a spirit of judgment. John's message here in these verses point us to the ministry of Jesus, who's going to come as the ultimate baptizer of his church. At the very beginnings of the gospel, we're pointed to these events that will come on the other end of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. John is talking about Pentecost in verse 11, at least in part. And one very important thing to note about Pentecost is this, right? If you go rewind and you look at the Old Testament prophets, you encounter all over the place this promise that one day God's going to pour his Spirit out on his people in the climax of history. That promise is in Isaiah 32:15, Isaiah 44:3, Ezekiel 11:19-20, Ezekiel 36:25-27, Ezekiel 39:29, and then the famous one that the apostles quote, Joel 2:28-29. All these different places where God says, I am going to pour out my Spirit on my people. And we need to note that in all of those places, the person who pours out the Spirit on his people is God himself. And yet when we turn to the New Testament, it's Jesus. Jesus is the one who pours out the Spirit in his baptism on his people. And this is, what's important about this is to see is this, that the doctrine of the Trinity, it's not something that we've constructed out of a handful of proof texts from John's Gospel and a couple places in the letters of Paul. The doctrine of the Trinity is something that is woven into the very fabric of Scripture, on every page of Scripture. And one of the places we see that is here. The fact that it is Jesus who pours out the Spirit on his church is a powerful declaration of Jesus' status in the Godhead and his role in the economy of the Trinity. The Spirit who proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity in the internal life of the Godhead is poured out through the Father by the Son in the invisible regenerating baptism of the Spirit. And so when you were baptized and you had the threefold name of God washed upon you as you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that forever points you to the fact that the unfathomable mystery of the triune work of God has come to you. And that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit have brought you into fellowship with them. And in each of their respective works, saved you. And but when Jesus ascends to heaven as the God-man to give the Spirit from the Father to pour out on his church, it's a judicial declaration on his part. Pentecost is a matter of judgment. Pentecost is a judgment. Not judgment in the sense of condemnation, but judgment in the sense of a judicial decision, a judicial assessment. It's the manifestation in history of a legal verdict that God has declared about his church. What happens in Acts 2 when Jesus pours out his Spirit on his church? Luke tells us this interesting detail in Acts 2:3. He says, "And divided tongues of fire appeared unto them and rested on each one of them." That's not just a neat little hat trick from Jesus, right? Jesus isn't just showing up like Chris Angel to ooh and awe the crowds and shoot some fire out, you know, and do it again. That was a neat magic trick. That's not what this is about. The appearance of tongues of fire on the heads of the disciples on Pentecost is a phenomenon that pulls us back to these words of John here in Matthew and Luke's gospel. What does John promise that the baptism of Christ will accomplish? It will be a baptism of Spirit and fire. That fire is the fire of judgment. It is God coming in his holiness as an all-consuming fire to burn up the chaff of human wickedness. But when Jesus pours out his baptism of Spirit and fire on his church at Pentecost, that fire does not come and obliterate us as his people. Rather, it rests on the heads of the disciples, domesticated, And the church becomes this living fulfillment of what Moses sees back in Exodus 3:2, when he sees God's presence show up at the burning bush, and yet the bush is not consumed by that. The consuming fire of God's presence comes to rest on his people at Pentecost, and yet they are not annihilated by that unquenchable fire. Why? Why can that, how can that be? The only reason is because of the other baptism Jesus talks about in Luke's gospel, which we read for our responsive reading in Luke 12:50. Jesus says there about himself, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." And if you're reading through Luke's gospel all on your own at that point, and you come across those words, you might be thinking, "But what baptism are you talking about, Jesus? You already were baptized by John at the Jordan back in Luke 3. You have another baptism?" And Jesus is talking about the baptism he's going to experience at the cross. Remember that baptism is a judgment ordeal. It's a death ordeal. At the cross, Jesus meets a baptism of fire. Jesus has the consuming fire of God's judgment poured out on him as he hangs there as the sin bearer. Jesus experiences hell at the cross, literally. The infinite righteous justice of God meeting the evil of human sin. He drinks down the cup of God's wrath to its last drop in his baptism at the cross. But he's not left there. Hallelujah. Jesus is the only one who could pass through that baptism of judgment, pay for it in full, and yet emerge on the other side of it triumphant and victorious. He's raised up from the death of his cross in a declaration of his righteousness. He is vindicated by the Father through the Spirit in his resurrection. And he then ascends into heaven as the high priest to enter into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of his sacrifice once and for all. And because of that priestly work, he is able to pour out this baptism of spirit and fire upon his church, and we are not consumed. The domesticated tongues of fire that are resting on the heads of the disciples in Acts 1 or in Acts 2:3, it's this ringing declaration from heaven that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If Christ has baptized you, it has been with a baptism of spirit and in fire. He has purified you, and he has declared you righteous in his sight. And God has come in his judgment and has dealt with the problem of your evil. Not just the problem of evil in the world in general, but the problem of your evil. And John Piper elegantly puts it this way: the wisdom of God devised a way for the love of God to deliver sinners from the wrath of God while not compromising the righteousness of God. Through his baptism of spirit and fire, Christ has come to judge the world, purify his repentant people, and declare them righteous. Look to the cross and find the answer for your problem of evil. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your Son. May the wonder of his cross never fade in our lives. May it grow. May our love and affection for it grow new every day as we see how much we still have to repent of, how much injustice we still perpetrate on others in this world, how we're the problem, and yet how God in his grace has come to buy us back, to change us, to give us new hearts, and to absolve us of the guilt that our sin brings in our life, because he has experienced a baptism we will never have to go through at his cross. Lift up our eyes to him, we pray, and strengthen us in our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.